Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, our parable this morning begins in verse 1. And you'll need to really put your thinking cap on this morning. Father, we pray that you would capture our thoughts as we look at this important parable. Lord, it's a portion of your word that requires deep thought. Lord, it requires self-evaluation, self-inspection. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, reveal what's in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be honest about who we are before you. Lord, bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our parable this morning takes place within the context of a Jewish wedding. The wedding day in New Testament times was a very, very big deal. Still is today. But in those days, for Jewish villages, it could be the most joyful occasion of the entire year. Now, in order to understand our parable, we need to understand a little bit about how they would do Jewish weddings. There were three phases to a Jewish wedding. Phase one was called the engagement period. In those days, most marriages, not all, but most, were arranged by mom and dad. Would you like that, parents? Would you like that, kid? So the family of the groom would approach the family of the bride. The dads would talk it over. And if they came to an agreement, a big dowry was paid from the groom's family to the bride's family. And the couple became engaged. That's phase one. Phase two, a short time after, was called betrothal. This is when the couple would actually become betrothed to one another. They would actually stand before friends and family in a ceremony. They would take their vows. They would make their binding promises. And at that point, they would become legally betrothed, legally married, without living together as husband and wife. It was a legal marriage, but they were not living together. And so the bride would continue to live with her parents. And the groom would take the next year to year and a half to make things ready, to prepare things for his bride. So he would go and he'd get all of his finances in order, save money, make sure the business was working, build a house. Perhaps build an addition to the father's house. Get everything ready during that betrothal period. Phase three then was the wedding feast or the wedding celebration. When the groom was ready, when the house was built, when everything was set to go, the groom would announce that in a general time period, he would come to receive his bride. Wouldn't give the exact day or time, but I'm getting ready to come receive my bride. And when the time came, he would leave his house with his groomsmen and musicians, and they would proceed to the house of the bride. Now, the bride would be waiting there at home with 10 bridesmaids. They're referred to as the 10 virgins in our parable. And as they heard that the groom was coming, if they got that cry, they were to run out, join the procession, go all the way back to the house, pick up the bride, and then they would go on this long, elaborate parade all through the town with all kinds of shouting and singing and dancing. And once they got to the groom's house, that would kick off the wedding feast, the wedding celebration that would last for a week, sometimes two. So no honeymoon for that couple. They came home to a house full of friends and relatives for 2 weeks. I wonder if they wanted them to ever leave, you know? And it was this joyful, incredible celebration. The village, all the participants, all the citizens of the village would be a part of it. According to one Jewish saying, everyone from 6 to 60 will follow the marriage drum. The rabbis agreed that a man might even abandon the study of the law to share in the joy of a wedding feast. So that's how it would work. Now, during that third phrase, keep this in mind. The groom could come at any time. He gave a genuine time frame, maybe a day or two, but he could come at any time. He could come in the morning. He could come at noon. He could come in the late afternoon. He could come in the evening. Or he could come the morning the next day. And so you had to be ready. The bride and the bridesmaid had to be ready to spring into action when the groomsmen came. And then most often, the groom would prolong the tension and would usually wait till the evening hours because it was more festive. And in that case, those 10 virgins, those 10 bridesmaids, had to have torches that they would light, and they would do a little torch dance on the way back to the house of the groom. This parable takes place during that third phase in a night procession. You with me? Okay. Let's read through it. Look at verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So do you see how it went down that night? The bridegroom delayed a long time, waited all the way till midnight. When he shows up, there's 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them have oil. They're wise. They make it all the way in. 5 of them were foolish. They had no oil. They don't make it into the wedding feast. Now, who does the bridegroom in this parable represent? Jesus. No doubt. So understand that this parable clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus is coming again one day for the wedding party, for his bride. And it's actually beautiful imagery here, these three phases. I mean, it all fits so well together. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he paid the dowry, didn't he? Think of the sacrifice that he paid for his bride, dying on the cross for the sins of the world, pouring out his blood. What he did made it possible for there to be a bride. Right now we live in the betrothal period. You know, if you give your heart to Jesus Christ, if you ask him to be your Savior, you're joined to him. Literally joined to him legally. You're betrothed to him. But you're still not face to face with him. Are we face to face with our Lord yet? No, we're waiting for that. Now, Jesus, he's been in heaven for 2,000 years. What's he been doing for the last 2,000 years? Preparing a place. In fact, he told his disciples in John chapter 14, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's houses are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So when Jesus is ready, he's coming for his bride. He's going to take us home to be with him, to heaven. And did you know that the Bible says that when the church arrives in heaven like a bride, there's going to be a wedding feast unlike any other wedding feast that has ever been celebrated in all of history? It is literally called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you see how it all fits together? It's really beautiful. So the groomsman in this parable obviously represents Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, what does this parable also teach us about the second coming of Jesus? Does anybody know the hour or the day? Nobody knows the hour or the day. His return is imminent. It can come at any time. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the parable. The groomman can pop in at any time. Even at the very end of the parable, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And this is something that Jesus repeats over and over and over again. In Matthew 24, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So why is it that there are Christians every year that predict the coming of Jesus Christ? What don't they understand about what Jesus said? No one knows the day or the hour. And the whole point of this parable is, since you do not know when he's coming, you need to be ready now. Right now. Prepared now. Jesus says in Matthew 13, in that 13th verse, "Watch therefore." Be ready now. Are you ready now? The scripture does teach that we do not know the day or hour, and I believe that. But Jesus also teaches that there are signs that will indicate the season in which he will return. And we've studied the prophecies in this church many times, the signs that indicate we are living in the last days. And as I understand Bible prophecy, there is not one sign left to yet be fulfilled. So If any generation should be ready, it should be this one. You better be ready. I believe the return of Jesus is imminent. And by the way, death could come to you before Jesus returns. And as you know, death is also very unpredictable, isn't it? You have to be ready. Are you ready now to meet with your Lord, whether you meet him at his second coming or at the day of your death? This parable says you better be ready. Now, there are some very serious, sobering principles that come out of this parable that we need to consider. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus in this parable is clearly speaking about people that think they are ready, who might even look like they're ready, but they're not ready. The 10 virgins in this story, who do they represent? Well, I believe they represent professing Christians. They represent people that you'd walk up to and say, "Hey, man, are you a Christian?" And they say, "Yeah, yeah, absolutely." People who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. They're identical externally. They wear the same garments. They're waiting for the same bridegroom. They're carrying the same torches. Outwardly, they look identical, but inwardly, they're different. The heart's different. And never forget, God sees the heart. 5 of those virgins are called wise. Phronimos in the Greek, thoughtful, sensible, prudent, wise. 5 of those virgins are called foolish. Moros in the Greek, yes. We do get the word moron. Moronic. Stupid. Ignorant. How does that distinction show up in the parable? Well, the wise virgins, they have a torch. But they also have oil. They have plenty of it. They have an adequate supply. They're ready. They're prepared. You say, but they fell asleep like the 5 foolish ones. Yeah, but they fell asleep ready. They're ready to go. You know how firefighters, they do different shifts at the fire station, right? And my understanding is that they will get into shifts and they still have to sleep, but when a fireman goes to sleep on call, his uniform's right there ready. So when that call, they're up and they're in and they're out. That's the same thing with these wise virgins. They had it. They were ready. The foolish virgins says specifically, took no oil. It says that. No oil. None. They were not ready. Apparently, they did get their little torches to light for maybe a few moments because of residue from past use. But they ran out of oil. And when the groomsman comes, they're not ready. So I believe that the wise virgins represent professing Christians who are actually Christians. And I believe that the 5 foolish virgins represent professing Christians who are not Christians. The oil in this parable, I believe, represents true salvation. Oil, as you know, is also symbolic in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. The wise virgins represent true believers with true salvation with the Holy Spirit. The foolish virgins do not have true salvation. They do not have the Holy Spirit. This parable tells us that there are folks who look like Christians, who talk like Christians. There are folks that by all outward measures seem to be part of the Christian community. But they're not. And please understand that this is a theme that Jesus teaches over and over and over again. This idea that there are many who think they're right, but they're not. This isn't just a one-time deal. Remember, we studied the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that? The wheat and the tares grow up. They look identical, but at the harvest time, they're not. We studied the parable of the sower sowing seed on four different soils. Three of those soils looked identical. They were not. Only one was good. This is a theme that recurs over and over and over again. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this statement, which I find one of the scariest statements he ever made. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me," listen to this, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There's going to be surprises. It's what the Bible teaches. You have to really think through this. In every church, listen, in every church, including ours, there are those who think they are Christians, but they're not. In every church, including ours, there are people that look like Christians and act like Christians, but they're not. In every church, including ours, there are people that have oil and people who do not have oil. And you have to really, really consider this. There's a second extremely serious principle that comes out of this parable, and that is, listen carefully, you can be too late. You can be too late. You know, there are things in life where too late is too late. One author said, "Too late is a terrible verdict. The job has been lost. It's too late now to say you will try harder. The divorce has come through. It's too late now to make amends. The examination starts today, college student. It's too late now to prepare for it." There are some things in life where you are too late and it's of serious consequence. And listen, you can be too late to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. You can be too late to be prepared for death. And of course, that would be the most serious case. In that case, to be a little late is to be late forever. You can be a little late, which will make you late forever. These five virgins, they weren't ready. They didn't have their own oil. And so they run off at midnight, and go all over the place trying to find someone who will sell them some oil. They eventually get some oil, it looks like, and they go to the wedding feast, and the door has been shut. And they knock on it. Lord, Lord, open up. Too late. And he says, depart. I do not know you. Too late. You can be too late. You know, you get ready for many things in life. I would ask you this morning, are you ready for the next life? Are you prepared to meet Jesus? When Mary of Orange was dying, her chaplain sought to tell her the way of salvation, and her answer was, I have not left this matter to this hour. In other words, I've thought through this. I'm ready. I ask you, are you ready? Have you thought through this? Then there's a third very serious principle that comes out of this parable. And listen carefully, this is so important because I think a lot of people rely on this. Salvation is non-transferable. Salvation cannot be shared. Salvation cannot be borrowed. When you read this parable, do you get a little frustrated with the wise virgins? It's like, come on, they need some oil, right? Give them some oil. So they forgot. Give them some oil, but they can't give any oil. And their answer is valid. We would not have enough for us. In other words, we only have enough oil for us. Salvation cannot be shared. You have to have your own oil. You can't get to heaven on the salvation of your grandma or your spouse. I may be your pastor here this morning, but you can't share my oil. You have to have your own oil. The saved cannot save the lost. You can't transfer some of your salvation to someone else. You're responsible to get your own oil. It's been said a man cannot borrow a relationship with God. He must possess it for himself. A man cannot borrow a character. He must be clothed with it. We cannot always be living on the spiritual capital which others have amassed. There are certain things we must win or acquire for ourselves, for we cannot borrow them from others. Do you have your own oil? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Before it's too late. I prayed at the beginning of this message that we would search our hearts, and that's what I want you to do. I want you to examine your heart. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you know? Do you have oil? True oil, listen carefully, true salvation comes through a life-changing, personal faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins personally. A true born-again Christian has personally embraced the gospel message. A true person who's been saved has personally come to a point in their life where they know there's a God who's holy. Personally come to a point in their life where they know they're a sinner. You've personally come to a place in your life where you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day, and that you desperately need him, and that no amount of good works could save you, that you are utterly bankrupt before a holy God, and you fall on your face before God crying out for salvation. Have you done that? Have you had a personal encounter with the Savior? Personal one. Where you received Christ. You went to him for yourself. And listen carefully. A person who has done that changes. There is a change. There is a transformation. If you have truly met Jesus Christ and encountered him, there will be a change in your life. Jesus says it's called being born again. The Bible says you become a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes inside you. The oil of God fills your life. And it is a change. There is a change in your life. You are given new desires. You are given new appetites. You will be filled with this desire to grow in your knowledge of God, to learn his word, to be excited about church, to be excited about hanging out with Christians and following the Lord. That sparks alive in you. It will happen. When you become born again, your attitude towards sin will and must change. You will no longer be comfortable in a sinful lifestyle. You will no longer be comfortable in it. I'm not saying you become perfect. No Christian becomes perfect. But you sure won't revel in sin like you used to. Sin will hurt you. You'll want to please your God. You'll want to love him and pursue holiness. That changes. When you are born again, when you are converted, you will enjoy an intimacy with God. A relationship. That really is, if I could explain salvation, the essence of salvation is where you know that God has become your dad. That Jesus has become your groom. That the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. In fact, what is it that Jesus says to the five virgins? I didn't know you. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, depart from me. I didn't know you. There's no relationship. Do you have relationship? Do you know God is with you? Do you know he lives inside you? Do you have that? You know, it might help when you hear how the process has worked in a person's life. You've all heard of John Wesley, right? Incredible man of God. His testimony is amazing. He went to Oxford Seminary for 5 years in England and then became a minister of the Church of England, where he served for about 10 years. Toward the end of this time, he became a missionary from England to Georgia in approximately 1735. All of his life, he had been quite a failure in his ministry. Though he was, as we would count men, very pious, he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and prayed for 2 hours. He would read the Bible for an hour before going to the jails, prison, and hospitals to ministers to all manner of people. He would teach and pray for and help others until late at night. He did this for years. In fact, the Methodist Church gets its name from the methodical life of piety that Wesley and his friends lived. On the way back from America, there was a great storm at sea. The little ship upon which they were sailing was about to sink. Huge waves broke over the ship, and the wind roared in the sails. Wesley feared that he was going to die that night, and he was terrified. He had no assurance of what would happen to him when he died. Despite all of his efforts to be good, death now for him was just a big black question mark. On one side of the ship, there was a group of men who were singing hymns. He asked them, can you sing when this very night you're going to die? And they replied, if the ship goes down, we will go up to be with the Lord forever. Wesley went away shaking his head, thinking to himself, how can they know that? What have they done that I've not done? Then he added, I came to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? In the providence of God, the ship made it back to England. Wesley went to London and found his way to Aldersgate Street and a small chapel. There he heard a man reading a sermon which had been written 2 centuries before by Martin Luther, entitled Luther's Preface to the Book of Romans. This sermon described what real faith was. It is trusting Jesus Christ only for salvation and not in our good works. Wesley suddenly realized that he had been on the wrong road all his life. That night, he wrote these words in his journal, and I quote, about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. There's that moment. And it's important. And it's real. And it changes you. And it's different than being religious. Way different. Are you ready? Let's all bow our heads and let's close our eyes. And I want you to just take a moment. It's important to hear a parable like this, my brother, my sister. Now, some of you here this morning, you are here and you completely understand it. You know that you've met Christ. You know that life's been changed. You know. But there could be a lot of you here this morning you've always been going through the motions all your life. Maybe you even grew up in a Christian church, but it never was real to you. Have you personally met Christ? Do you have oil? Let's make sure this morning. Let's make sure. I want you personally right there where you're seated. I want you to ask Jesus Christ personally to be your Savior. And as you ask Him to be your Savior, I want you to ask Him to change you, to fill you with the Spirit, that there would be a transforming change in your heart. And that would show. I invite you. Maybe a prayer that goes like this in the quietness of your heart. Lord, I want it to be real. I want it to be real. Thank you for the sacrifice you made for me personally at that cross. Lord, all my sins were placed upon you. You died in my place. And I ask you right now, come into my heart. Grant to me salvation. Fill me with your Spirit. Change me. Lord, I want to pray also for your people here. You've done so much in our lives. I pray that we would, Lord, we'd carry those torches high, that we would be lights for you in a very dark world. That our lives would truly point others to you and to your kingdom. That others might be ready when you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.